song service, prayer service, and extra special, special music. That doesn't get any better than that. Well, I shouldn't say that because that might reveal my prejudice towards my grandbabies, but it was great special music. Hey, this morning I want to invite you back to 1 Peter one last time. Okay, we technically finished 1 Peter last week. We've been through the entire letter verse by verse, but today I want to come back one more time and kind of put a bow on it and finish it up. Craig will be bringing the message next week, and right now my plan is to come back in 2 weeks and begin a study of Philippians, but there may be some things that I just need to address before we get into Philippians. I'm wrestling with what I really should do. But before we leave this book, I want to go back to where we started. If you remember, I started in chapter 1, verse 13, because my original plan was just to teach the imperatives of Peter. And I'm not sure why I thought that was a good idea. It didn't last very long because it didn't make sense to only learn the imperatives when there's so much more that's, everything else is equally important and necessary to understand. So we embarked on a verse-by-verse study beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1. Then when we finished chapter 5, we circled back and we studied the first 12 verses of chapter 1. And by doing it the way we did it, I will admit that we had the cart before the horse. And those of you that have known me very long, you know just how perfectly capable I am of making dumb decisions, doing things the wrong way. But in this case, I guess I thought I was smarter than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired the book to begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and end in chapter 5, whatever it is. And I just thought it was a good idea to start somewhere other than the beginning. From now on, we'll just start where the Holy Spirit started and study it the way the Holy Spirit has written it. But what we did, when we came back to the first 12 verses of chapter 1, we got into this rich, deep, insightful, very beneficial look at the work of salvation. And then beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1, Peter begins to tell us what we ought to do as a result of the great work of salvation. And I had the cart before the horse because I was trying to tell us, I wanted us to understand what we ought to be doing without understanding how or why we ought to be doing it. It's like trying to build a house first and the foundation second. It doesn't work that way. Trying to live a God-honoring life and doing the things that Peter tells us to do beginning in verse 13 going forward, trying to do that without understanding salvation and being saved is like trying to drive your car to Walmart with no engine in it. It lacks the power source to get there. It'll only go as fast as you can manage to push it in the power of your own strength. And that's what, if you start in verse 13, you try to do everything Peter says through the end of the book, you're trying to do it without understanding salvation. You're trying to do it in the power of your own strength. It doesn't work. So, having spent the last several weeks understanding salvation as Peter explains it in verses 1 through 12, we're finally ready to understand now what we're supposed to do with it or what we're supposed to do as a result of it. So really, we need to just start all over and go to the end of the book again, but we won't. But I am taking us back to verse 13 today with a new perspective than we had a year ago, August 20th, when we started it. And it should make a lot more sense to us now that we know what Peter has shared about the great work of salvation. And we know what we're supposed to do with it because we've already studied the book. But let me give you just a real quick summary of 1 Peter. This salvation that was described in the first 12 verses is supposed to do this for us. It should produce in us a walk in holiness, a walk as one redeemed from a futile way of life, a walk in sincere and fervent love for the brethren, a walk in love with God's Word, a walk as a part of the royal priesthood of God, a walk with excellent behavior among the Gentiles or non-believers, A walk in submission to governing authorities, unjust bosses, and even spouses that do not obey the word of God. Salvation produces people who will follow the example of Jesus Christ, who when reviled did not revile in return. It produces a people who are harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but returning a blessing instead. Salvation produces people who are zealous for what is good and do not fear suffering for the sake of righteousness because Christ has been sanctified as Lord of their hearts. Salvation produces people who will prepare themselves to suffer for the sake of Christ, who are of sound judgment, prayerful and fervent in their love for one another, and who use their spiritual gifts for the benefits of one another. Salvation produces people who understand that fiery ordeals are a part of God's plan for His people, so that they rejoice in the blessings of suffering as a Christian. Salvation produces people who entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in knowing that He does what is right. Salvation produces faithful elders who will shepherd the flock of God and sheep who submit to the spiritual authority of their elders. Salvation produces people who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and cast their anxiety upon Him and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. They resist the devil. Look beyond the suffering of this life to the time when they are perfect, confirmed, strengthened, and established in their Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation produces true Christians who stand firm in the grace of God. Those are the cliff notes on 1 Peter. And what Peter describes here is the true work of salvation in the first 12 verses. And then he describes what it looks like in the life of those who are truly saved. My friends, the true work of salvation produces people whose lives are radically different from the lives of the people of this world. It produces people in whose lives there is no doubt about the validity of their faith. It produces people whose lives are wholly devoted to Christ. The genuine work of salvation never produces run-of-the-mill, half-hearted, lukewarm, indifferent church participants who typically just warm up the seat in a pew somewhere occasionally on Sunday. Don is reading a book on the life of Elizabeth Elliot. I'm sure most all of you know who she was, or you know, she's deceased now, but she was the husband of Jim Elliot, who, along with four other missionaries, died at the hand of the Aka Indians. I think this was in the late 50s when that happened. After telling me a little bit about the level of commitment of these people, after describing for me the devotion of these people to doing the will of God regardless of the sacrifice, as she described for me the commitment of these people to reach an unreached people group because that's what the commission of our Lord Jesus Christ was, we both kind of concluded that as we look around in the world of Christendom today, we don't find a whole lot of those people. That's not describing most of the folks that we know who are Christians. And I wasn't able to just look down my nose at everybody else around me. I was convicted. That's not describing me to the extent that it should. And as I look at 1 Peter, beginning in verse 13, going through the end of the book, I know what the first 12 verses tell me about this great work of salvation and what it ought to be, what God has done for me. And I understand now what it should have been producing in me all these years. And my friends, the confession before you today is that there's a gap. A gap in between the reality of what my life produces and what the Scriptures say should be there. And if I were to ask for a show of hands, which I won't, I would guess that probably most of you would confess there's something of a gap between what salvation ought to be producing out of my life and what is really there. So I want to come back to verse 13, because this verse stands as a pivotal point in the letter. This is where Peter turns the focus from what God has done in salvation to what we are to be doing as a result of salvation. And I think it's very critical to understand. This verse contains the first true imperative in the book. If you read it in English, it looks like three imperatives. Let's read it. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. That looks like an imperative, but it's not. Keep sober of spirit. That looks like an imperative, but it's not. Here's the imperative. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the imperative. The two statements prior to the imperative are participles in the construction of this thing in the Greek. It would probably be better rendered preparing your minds for action, keeping sober of spirit, because these are, I think, these phrases, Peter is describing the prerequisites for fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But together, I think these three statements or instructions, it would be impossible to overestimate the importance of them. If you've heard me preach long, you know I don't believe in secret formulas in the Bible. But I'm convinced that if we would learn how to prepare our minds for action, keep sober of spirit, and fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we will become the kind of Christians who are willing to pay any price, make any sacrifice, and endure any affliction to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. So let's look at this one more time as we wrap up the study of 1 Peter. The first thing we see here is the word therefore. And the best way to interpret this is to understand it. Peter's saying, for this very reason. What's the reason? The therefore refers back to everything we just got through studying in verses 1 through 12. He's explaining where he explains God's work of salvation. It's because of the great work of salvation. It's for the very reason that this salvation has come to us. There are some things that we must do. And if we don't do these things, if we don't walk in the fullness of the benefits of salvation, we are not manifesting the fullness of what this salvation can do in the life of someone. And too many people claiming the name of Christ, folks, are simply not revealing the fullness of salvation's power in their lives. So Peter says, prepare your minds for action. The imagery here is that of gathering the loose ends of a tunic and tucking them into the belt at the waist. This is done to prepare for action, either doing work in the field or doing battle as a soldier. And the meaning here is to have your minds ready for action. It's the idea of being prepared for the actions for which the mind is designed and intended to do. Prepare your mind, your minds for action. Well, what are the actions that the mind is designed to be used for, the actions that the mind is designed to accomplish? Well, the first thing, God gave us the mind to be able to learn, right? To be able to learn. And this was the emphasis in the previous verses. That great salvation we looked at last time, the prophets made careful searches. They made inquiries. They sought to know. They were seeking to know the truth about God's great work of salvation. They wanted to learn as much as they could. And we know from the balance of Scripture that learning as much as we can about this great work of salvation is what produces our progress in the faith, our sanctification. Paul says we're we're transformed by the renewing of their mind. Learning is critical to obtaining wisdom and knowing how to apply God's truth to life. Learning is one of the primary things that the mind is designed to do. And if we are to prepare our minds for actions, we must engage our minds in learning. And what we ought to be learning is God's truth. We need to be becoming biblical sponges, because the more we know about the Bible, the better we will be at making decisions on how to live according to biblical truth. The second thing that our minds are designed to do, we learn, and the more we learn, the better we are at being able to reason. To reason, to think, to analyze, to think logically and strategically. And the more knowledge we acquire through learning, the more information that we have to apply. This is what produces sound reasoning or sound reason. And this is what allows us, this is what equips us. The truth that we learn equips us to be able to reason and to think and to decide as we direct our steps according to God's truth. But the idea of preparing your minds for action through learning and sound reason that's not the only thing that this speaks of. This also speaks of avoiding the things that are not beneficial to the mind. Gathering the loose ends, that's the idea of preparing your minds for action. Gathering the loose ends of your thoughts are also important in preparing your minds for action. Gathering in the loose ends of our thinking means we're not allowing our minds to get fixed on or focus on the things that are not beneficial or not truthful. And those loose ends of our thinking are any thoughts other than those which lead us to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's kind of put this in the perspective of people being persecuted. That's what we believe is coming. And that's who Peter wrote these instructions to. Persecution has a way of clarifying things for the people of God. It has a way of forcing us to decide what we're going to believe and what we're going to do. And Peter tells those who are persecuted to prepare their minds for action and fix their hope completely on the grace to come. And as we face the prospect of growing animosity towards those who stand on God's truth, we also need to tuck in the loose ends of our thinking. Because folks, those things, the loose ends, if we allow loose ends in our thinking in the midst of persecution, those loose ends will always lead us to things that produce fear, worry, and anxiety. And when suffering is inevitable, as it was for those people to whom Peter wrote, there are only two alternatives for the mind. We either prepare our minds for actions and gather in the loose ends of our thinking and fix our hope on the grace to be brought to us at Jesus Christ, or we will allow our minds to run loose, and loose thoughts are those things that result from looking at everything other than the grace to be brought to us. And what happens is when we are allowing the loose thoughts, we're fixed on the loose thinking, we get fixed on the circumstances around us, we get fixed on the trouble that is brewing, and we fix our minds on how hard things are going to be if persecution comes. And if our minds run loose, my friends, our minds are going to be full of what? Worry, fear, anxiety. It's inevitable. If we don't get the loose thinking under control as we face the prospect of suffering, we will focus on what that suffering is going to cost us, or how it's going to affect those whom we love, or what it will mean for us as our worlds are turned upside down. We must learn to prepare our minds for action. We must gather in the loose thoughts, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and fix our hope exclusively and completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There, If our hope is fixed completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, there's not room for worry, there's no occasion for fear, and there's no time for anxious thoughts. And some of us who worry about the future and we're anxious or fearful about things to come, we need to prepare our minds for action. We need to gather in the loose thoughts, the loose ends of our thinking. Peter also says we're to keep sober in spirit. This means we're to be in control. You know, sobriety and in control kind of go together, don't they? Drunkenness and out of control go together, right? This is clear. This is easy to understand. I mean, alcohol means you're not in control. The alcohol is. It's a dumb place to be. And we are to keep sober in spirit, which means we are to be in complete control of our thinking. Don't let your thinking get out of control, or you will begin, especially if you don't do the first one. If you don't gather up the loose ends of your thoughts, and those lead to fear and worry and anxiety, then you don't get complete control of your thinking. The fear, the worry, the anxiety will cause you to start to think irrationally about all the potential scenarios that are going to happen, and all the irrational thoughts will just be like throwing gasoline on the fire of your worry, anxiety, and fear. Cause them to explode, and it will cripple us. So how do we stop the crazy cycle of loose-end thinking and irrational fear? Well, remember those things that the mind is designed to do. God didn't give you a mind with an imagination so you could let it run loose and make a basket case out of you. God gave you a mind so you could learn and reason. Learn what the Bible has to say about the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you know these things, you can reason in your mind and realize that what's coming is so much better than what anything this life has to offer. And we then are in a position to be able to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Preparing your minds for action and keeping sober of spirit are the things that we do to condition our thinking. And the best actions of the mind are learning and reasoning. Learn God's truth and then reason according to God's truth. And don't let the mind get out of control. Control the mind, control your thinking. And this is about being in control of what I think about, what I dwell upon, what I put my focus upon. And Peter says, gather up the loose thinking, get control of your mind, and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That's the imperative. Fix your hope completely. What is this hope? What is this hope? Well, it's not a hope so kind of thing. It is a desire for something coupled with the expectation of receiving it. It is to confidently expect something that's been promised. You know, when I go fishing, I don't have any kind of a promise that I'm going to catch fish. So when I'm sitting there fishing, I have this hope so kind of hope that I'm going to catch fish. But when I go to the ATM machine to get cash out, I don't have to have a hope-so kind of hope that I'm going to get cash out of that ATM machine. And why not? Because I know. I know, approximately at least, how much money's in my account and how much I should be able to get. So when I punch in the numbers on the ATM machine, I'm not hoping so that money's coming out. I've got this desire for it and this confident expectation that it's just going to go blip, 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 and right there it's going to be. This is the hope. This is the hope that we get fixated on. When I fix my hope on the grace to come, I'm fixing my hope on something I know without a shadow of a doubt I'm going to receive. That's why we read what we read in the Revelation for a call to worship. That's describing some pretty amazing things to come. That's what we fix our hope on, the things to come. And we are told to fix our hope completely on this grace. The word fix is translated to the end in the King James Version. It means perfectly, unwaveringly, completely, entirely, steadfastly. Well, what does it mean to fix our hope completely? It means that we put our hope exclusively on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means that we don't put our hope in anything other than the grace. Our hope is not built on the value of our portfolio or the stockpile of our guns and ammo. Our hope is built on the grace. It's not on our own wisdom. It's not on our own strength. It's not on our own craftiness. It's to be fixed completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what is this grace? Well, we know what grace is. It's God's unmerited favor. It's God's undeserved favor on sinful creatures. This is the same unmerited favor that motivated Him to set us apart from eternity past. It's the same unmerited favor that motivated Him to adopt us into His family and make us His child and grant us the status of joint heir with Jesus Christ. It's the same favor that redeemed us and saved us and brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's the same unmerited favor that continues to work, producing any and all spiritual progress that we're making through the work of sanctification. This is the grace that has been brought to us and the grace that is currently being brought to us. But Peter tells us to fix our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, when I fix my hope on the grace of God, I have a tendency, and I said this the first time we looked at this over a year ago, I have a tendency to look back at my salvation experience, and I'm blown away. I am absolutely dumbfounded that Almighty Holy God would grant His unmerited favor to somebody like me. It's amazing. When John Newton wrote about amazing grace, he was conveying my sentiments exactly. Why would God do that for a worm like me? That's looking back. And it's good to fix our hope on the grace that's revealed in the past when we're dealing with doubts about our salvation, but equally important is to fix our hope on the grace to be revealed in the future, because that's what helps us in dealing with difficulties in this world. The grace of God is sufficient to address our doubts, and looking back and understanding what the therefore points to is beneficial, but the grace of God is sufficient for our difficulties. And looking forward to the grace of God to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ is probably even more beneficial. If you think about it, looking back, that should produce humility. I'm humbled by the fact that God did what He did to save me. Looking forward at the grace to be brought to me, that produces hope. And folks, when I'm facing difficulties in this life, I need hope. I need hope. Saving grace in the past is powerful. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's transformational. It's what saved us. But the grace to be brought to us is the grace that glorifies us together with Him. That's the grace that's going to set us free from the very presence of sin. Past grace has saved us from the penalty of sin. It is saving us now from the power of sin. And I can't wait for that day when it's set, we are set free from the presence of sin. It's future. It's the future grace that accomplishes our final and complete transformation into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the grace that brings the final victory to consummation. And that, my friends, is why Peter tells us to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think a good way to compare it, and I did this a year ago, a good way to compare it is, how much glory did Jesus receive the first time he came? From man? Maybe this much? He glorified God through what he did to bring salvation to man. Folks, when he comes back, he gets all the glory, right? The whole world, every knee's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess. He will return in glory. That's what we read about in the Revelation. If he got this much glory then, and this much glory in the future, the grace that he brought to us when he came the first time was phenomenal. I think the grace to be revealed may measure comparatively to the glory he's received. Because all that glory, we're partakers of it. We share in it. We benefit think about it like this. For how long have you benefited from that grace that you received the first time he came? How long has that been benefiting you? Well, ever since the day you became a Christian until now, right? How long will the benefits continue to roll into us from the grace to be revealed? Not even close, is it? It's not even close. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you can read a book and watch news on the television at the same time and get everything both has to offer? Is there anybody here that can do that? I can't. Man, if I'm reading a book and Donna turns the news on, I leave. Because I get nothing out of either one if I try to do both. Well, Peter's telling us here where our focus is to be. Our focus is to be fixed on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You read that where? In the book. And my challenge to you today is, some of us need to be turning the news off and reading the book. Because the news is going to fuel. You can't be focused on both things at one time. You can't fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You need to prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Stick your nose in the book. Turn the news off. Because the news will be a distraction to everything, because it's not good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book of 1 Peter. Thank you for the year plus that we've been able to immerse ourselves into its great life-changing truth. Thank you for what you've taught us. Be glorified in what you do with it in each of our lives. Lord, help us to gather in the loose ends of our thinking, get complete control of our thoughts, even in the chaotic world in which we now live, Help us to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, this will help us to live holy lives. This will help us to do everything else that Peter has instructed us to do through the rest of the book. And we ask you to just to be glorified in our response to your truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.